Open your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. While you are turning to the book of Mark, I want to introduce the message by quoting John chapter 1 and verse 11. He came unto his own, the Israelites, but primarily the Judahites or the Jews. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. With that as an introduction, Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. And when they came nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, Why do you do this? Say that the Lord hath need of him. And straightway he, the owner, will send him hither. Matthew Henry said, The colt was borrowed. Christ went upon the water in a borrowed boat, ate the Passover in a borrowed chamber, was buried in a borrowed sepulcher, and here rode on a borrowed ass. Verse 4, And they went their way and found the colt tied by the door without in a place where two ways met, and they loose him. Now that phrase, where two ways met, reminded me of my favorite poem written by Robert Frost. The last stanza of this poem, which is called The Road Not Taken, the last verse goes like this. I shall be telling this with a sigh. Somewhere, ages and ages hence, two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the road less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. I love that poem. And that scripture, where two ways met, reminded me of that. Verses 5 and 6. And certain of them that stood there said unto him, okay, so these would be the owners or the workers at this ranch or farm, what are you doing loosing the colt? What are you doing taking the colt? These were total strangers to the owners and the workers of this place. And they see these two men coming up unannounced and taking the colt. And the owners and the workers, what are you doing? And they said exactly what Jesus told them to say. And they, the owners, let them go. Let them take the colt. All they said was, the Lord hath need of him. We are doing the Lord's bidding. We have Jesus' authority to take this colt. They didn't ask first, according to the chronology that we read. They just simply went and took the colt. They were asked, why? What are you doing? And they simply said what Jesus told them to say. The Lord hath need of him. We are acting as the delegated authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these owners and workers, let them take the colt. Jesus had given authority to these disciples to take possession of this man's colt. This colt did not belong to them. It belonged to the owners. But Jesus gave the authority to these two disciples to take the colt, that Jesus might use this colt to ride into the city of Jerusalem upon. When confronted by the colt's owners, they were told they were taking the colt with the authority of Christ. The owners then surrendered to the delegated authority of the disciples and gave them the colt. Now, I don't know whether you are astute enough here to understand the tremendous truth that is being taught or not, but I'm going to try to help you. The doctrinal principle here is the delegated authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. God gave Jesus, the Son of God, gave his authority to these two disciples to take this man's colt. And when the man, the owner, heard that they were the delegated authority of Christ, he gave no protest. He let them take the colt. Obviously, the man was a believer. The man was a man who worshiped Christ, who knew who he was, revered him as the Son of God. And when he discovered that these two men were working on behalf of Christ and in the authority of Christ, they gladly surrendered their property to these two men. There are millions and millions of Christians in America today, especially in this generation. I've lived long enough to see the difference between this generation and the generations of what America used to be like. Amen. You young people think that what you are living amongst in your generation today is normal. I'm here to tell you, this generation of Americans is not normal. It is the most abnormal generation to ever set foot on American soil. Amen. By and large, they know nothing of the great principles, values that built this country and upon which America was established and conducted. One of these principles that has been lost to this generation is the principle of divine authority and delegated authority. Christians are as bad as non-Christians. Today we are living in an age when you cannot tell the difference between those who say they are Christians and those who do not say they are Christians. For the most part, there is no distinction. There is very little distinction in the average church with the average concert or club that you might go to in this world. It's the same basic thing. It's a lot of hype. It's a lot of music and smoke and entertainment. It's a lot of emotionalism. It's a lot of feel-goodism. And there is precious little truth being taught in most of it. And when it comes to the doctrine of authority, do not let the truth of Romans 13 make a rebel against God out of you. Anarchy is not a biblical principle. Anarchy is 180 degrees opposite of biblical truth. We are not our own God. We are all accountable to the authority of God and the delegated authorities representing God over which God has given us. Amen. And there are millions of Christians who do not understand that. And when they do hear it taught, it repulses them so much, they reject it out of hand and never come back to hear it again. But that doesn't change the truth and the seriousness of this doctrine one iota. When we rebel against duly constituted divine authority, we are not spiritual. We are carnal. We are rebelling not only against the human instruments God established to execute delegated authority, but we are rebelling against the authority of God himself. If the owners of that cult had said, "Who do you think you are? I don't know you from Adam. And you're coming and taking my property. That cult is valuable to me. I have a lot of money invested in that animal. And you're going to come and take it without even asking me for it? And all you tell me is that Jesus has need of him?" If that owner had denied access of that cult to those two disciples, he would have been in rebellion against Jesus Christ himself. Those two disciples were not claiming that cult on their behalf. They were claiming that cult on Jesus' behalf. Amen. And those who operate in delegated authority positions under Christ are not acting on their behalf. They are acting upon the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ through his holy word, which he has given to them to do so. I marvel at the rebellion and stubbornness of professing Christians toward Christ's delegated authority in the church. Verse 7, "And they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him." He sat upon him. A cult where never man sat. And he sat on him. Have you ever tried that? If you want to have a fun day, just try that sometime. Go try to sit on a colt where never man has sat and see how your day goes. Call me when you get to the hospital. I'll say a prayer for you. the creature God created, this little colt. And they're not nearly as little as you think they are when you try to ride them. The creature God created humbly submitted to his creator and willingly carried his creator on his back. Can an animal have pride? Can an animal feel a sense of honor? If that's possible, can you imagine how that colt felt when he realized he was carrying his creator on his back? Oh, that Christians today were as willing and happy to submit themselves to their Creator and Redeemer when he chooses to use them within the constraints of his will, as did that lowly colt. That animal has more sense and more spirituality than a lot of Christians today in America's churches. They resist, they rebel, they mumble, they grumble, they complain, they're filled with pride and arrogance. That little colt completely submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ as he climbed upon his back and happily carried him into the city of Jerusalem. Now, you may not know this about me. There's a ton of things you don't know about me. When I was in college, especially the first college I attended before I was married, I had a professor, my wife also had some classes with him, who was my all-time favorite professor in the first college that I attended. His name was Dr. Paul Vanaman. V-A-N-A-M-A-N. He was a big man. Strong, tough. He had a chiseled face, and everything about him exuded manhood. He loved God with all of his heart, which was so apparent. He was on a missionary trip after I graduated from college. We got to be fairly close, met both him and his wife at some of the preachers' conferences that we both attended, been to his church and spoken with him on the platform and things like that. He was such a great man. I cannot overestimate how wonderful and how great a man he was. He was on a missions trip in Central America, and he was swimming. Took a break from their conferences there, and he was swimming in the Pacific Ocean, and he drowned. And that's been a question I've always carried with me, why God would allow such a great man to pass into eternity in that way. But some of God's greatest men have gone into eternity much worse ways than that. And the last words he said as he went under the water for the last time, his sons were not too far away from him. They tried to save him but couldn't. The last words, I attended his funeral. I just happened to be visiting my hometown in Indiana whenever we got word that he had drowned. They brought his body back to Michigan where he pastored. And I was privileged to attend his funeral service. Oh, the greatest funeral service I've ever attended in my entire life. Church would seat probably 1,500, 2,000 people. It was packed, people standing in the back. They put all the pastors up in the choir loft. And so that's where we were. And I can't tell you, I could spend 30 minutes talking about that funeral. But as he went down under the water, the last thing he said, and he hollered it out before the waters went into his mouth and lungs, "I love Jesus!" And he disappeared under the water. This man was an amazing man. In his earlier years, in his college training, he had studied drama. And he excelled in Shakespearean performances. And the man could do Shakespeare as well as anybody you've ever seen on television, as well as Orson Welles, Charlton Heston, Kenneth Branagh, put them all up there. He was as good. And sometimes in our homiletics class, he would use Shakespeare to give us examples on speaking and using the English language and drama in our presentation and so forth. And I never tried to be anything what he was, but he got me interested in Shakespeare in my college days. And so in those days, I did quite a bit of study. I read a whole bunch of Shakespeare's plays, Hamlet, Othello, Macbeth, some of the ones that stand out, Romeo and Juliet. And in Romeo and Juliet, scene 2, Capulet's garden, maybe the most famous part of that entire play. Here's what Shakespeare wrote, and if you've ever read it or seen a movie production of it, you know where I'm at. I'm at the balcony scene when Juliet is out on the balcony by herself, and Romeo had just left the house, but he didn't go home. He was out in the garden, and he looked up and he sees Juliet come out, and Romeo has this soliloquy that Shakespeare writes into the scene. And I'm just going to give you a couple of lines of this. As he looks up at Juliet, who doesn't know that he's there, and he's madly in love with her, and she's madly in love with him, and he's looking at her without her knowing he's there, and he's seeing her, and he's awing at her beauty. The brightness of her cheek would shame those stars, as daylight doth a lamp. Her eyes in heaven would through the airy region stream so bright that birds would sing and think it not night. See how she leans her cheek upon her hand. Oh, that I were a glove upon that hand, that I might touch that cheek. Dearly beloved saints of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read this passage in Mark's gospel, our hearts should shout with righteous jealousy. Oh, that I were a colt, that I might be honored to carry my master. Under any circumstances in which our Savior places us to do his will, no matter how lowly, uncomely, or uncomfortable they might be, it is our honor to be asked to do his will. No matter how uncomfortable, how burdensome, how inconvenient it might be, that our Lord would ask us to do anything for his name's sake is an honor. Yes. And a privilege beyond all else. I also like Shakespeare's Henry V. I love the scene where King Harry gives his speech to his soldiers right before the battle. Within this play are the words that I feel about the faithful few in Liberty Fellowship. And I emphasize faithful few. I'm not talking about the people who come and go. I'm talking about the faithful few of Liberty Fellowship. It's Act 4, Scene 3 in Henry V. And King Harry says these words to his soldiers who were facing an enemy that was 5 times greater in number than they were. And they were frightened. And one of them said, "Oh, I wish we had 10,000 more of the troops," and so forth. And King Harry overheard his lamentation, and he comes onto the scene, and he says, "Proclaim it, Westmoreland, through my host, that he which hath no stomach in this fight, let him depart. His passport shall be made, and crowns for convoy put into his purse. We would not die in that man's company that fears his fellowship to die with us. We few, we happy few, we band of brothers, for he today that sheds his blood with me shall be my brother. Be he ne'er so vile, this day shall gentle his condition. And gentlemen in England now abed shall think themselves accursed they were not here, and hold their manhoods cheap, whiles any speaks that fought with us upon St. Crispin's Day." That's how I feel about the faithful few of Liberty Fellowship. When you volunteer your service to Jesus Christ in this fellowship, you do not come among us to teach or to sing or to guide or herald or lead or prosper. You come among us to die. Die to yourself. Die to your ambitions. Die to your pride. And live to Jesus Christ. Verses 8 through 10, "And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees and strawed them in the way. And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." They knew that Christ was Messiah and that the promises given to David were fulfilled in Christ. But what they did not know was Christ's kingdom is not earthly kingdom for Israel, but a heavenly kingdom for all those who are Christ's by faith. Amen. That's what they did not understand. Verse 11, "And Jesus entered Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked around upon all things, and now eventide was come, he went out into Bethany with the 12. Now, a few words about the temple. where it says into the temple. This is something that you need to understand, and it's clarified for us by Albert Barnes. Not into the edifice properly called the temple, but into the courts which surrounded the principal edifice. Our Savior, not being of the tribe of Levi, was not permitted to enter into the holy or the most holy place. And when therefore it is said he went into the temple, it always means that it was into the courts surrounding the temple. And when he had looked around upon all things, having seen or explained everything, he saw the abominations and abuses which he afterward corrected. It may be a matter of wonder that he did not at once correct them instead of waiting to another day. But it may be observed when God is slow to anger that he does not at once smite the guilty, but waits patiently before he rebukes and chastises. The eventide, the evening, the time after 3 o'clock p.m. It is very probable that this was before sunset. The religious services of the temple closed at the offerings at the evening sacrifice at 3 o'clock, and Jesus probably soon left the city for Bethany, which was 2 miles east of Jerusalem. Again, Albert Barnes. Verses 12 through 14, and on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree, this is a very important part. In fact, this is the focal part of Jesus' triumphal entry. Again, this is the focal point of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. On the morrow, when they were come to Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, the fig tree, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And the disciples heard it. He cursed the fig tree. Now, I need to give you some thorough explanation here from Adam Clark to help you comprehend what is happening. And this is something that you will not hear very much among evangelical churches and pastors today. They completely mangle this event. Number one, that this tree was intended to point out the state of the Jewish people. That fig tree represented Israel. Number one, they made a profession of true religion. Number two, they considered themselves the peculiar people of God and despised and reprobated all others. Zionists do that today. Number three, they were only hypocrites, having nothing of religion but the profession, leaves but no fruit. Or like we say here in Montana, he's all hat and no horse. Number two, you like that, right? Number two, that our Lord's conduct towards this tree is to be considered as emblematical of the treatment and final perdition which was to come upon this hypocritical and ungodly nation. Number one, it was a proper time for them to have borne fruit. Jesus had been preaching the doctrine of repentance and salvation among them for more than 3 years. The choicest influences of heaven had descended upon them, and everything was done in this vineyard that ought to be done in order to make it fruitful. Number two, the time was now at hand in which God would require fruit, good fruit. And if it did not produce such, the tree should be hewn down by the Roman axe. Therefore, number one, the tree is properly the Jewish nation. Number two, Christ's curse, the sentence of destruction, which had now gone out against it. And number three, its withering away, the final and total ruin of the Jewish state by the Romans. His cursing the fig tree was not occasioned by any resentment as being disappointed at not finding fruit on it, but to point out unto his disciples the wrath which was coming upon a people who had now nearly filled up the measure of their iniquity. The cursing of the fig tree was emblematical of the destruction of Jerusalem. In my prophecy message number 12, the seventh seal and the first four trumpets, the siege, part one, God's vengeance unleashed, prophecy package set two, I discussed at length the application of this passage to the destruction of Jerusalem, and which is described in that passage from Revelation. Again, that's prophecy message number 12. If you haven't watched that, watch it. And I go into length to discuss this. This was God's picture, prophecy for the disciples of the destruction of Jerusalem when he cursed that fig tree. Now, shortly afterward, if we keep reading, Peter asked Jesus about this miracle, the withering of the fig tree. And here was Jesus' response, verse 20. And in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursedst is withered away. And Jesus answering said unto them, Have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, I hear preachers all the time totally ignore the truth of this passage. And they say things like, you have a mountain. Oh, you have a mountain. It may be a big mountain. It may be a little mountain. But you have a mountain in your life. And Jesus said, if you believe, your mountain can be cast into the sea. Jesus didn't say your mountain. Read the Bible for a change instead of all these perversions you call the Bible. That's a good applause line right there. You totally missed it. Look at it. Whosoever shall say unto, what's that next word? This mountain. He's not talking about the trials in our life. He was talking about the city of Jerusalem. As I've told you in other prophecy messages, if you pay attention, you remember I've taught you that the word mountain is commonly referred to as the city of Jerusalem throughout the Bible. When he said this mountain, he's referring to the city of Jerusalem, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, say what? Be thou removed and cast into the sea. Remember, this is the murder capital of the prophets. Remember that?
Yes.
Be thou removed and cast into the sea, Jerusalem, the great city, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. As much as it was the Roman armies that destroyed Jerusalem, it was the prayers of the disciples for Jerusalem's destruction that destroyed it. Pray for the city of Jerusalem. I hear these people say, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That Jerusalem that the psalmist spoke of does not exist. And it hasn't existed since 70 AD. But here's a prayer for you. Jerusalem, be thou removed and cast into the sea. How's that for a prayer for Jerusalem? And don't doubt, and it shall come to pass. And it wasn't but just a few months after Jesus spoke these words that the city of Jerusalem was removed and cast into the sea. And then he goes on to use that as an illustration of how we should pray and ask God and believe that we shall receive them. Just a quick comment. I don't want to elaborate too much, get off point. The only way that we can pray with the faith, knowing that it will come to pass, is when we know we are praying in the will of God. You can say that, oh, you know, I have prayed, and I have prayed with faith, and I believe it's going to happen, and I know it's going to happen. Really, do you know it's God's will? Well, I'm not sure about that. Well, if it's not God's will, it ain't going to happen. I don't care how much you pray. That's why we're supposed to say, thy will be done. If God will, we shall live and do this or that. We are to pray in the will of God. Without a prayer being prayed in the will of God, you may as well be talking to that wall. It has nothing to do with our feelings and our personal opinions and agendas. We are, as Christians, supposed to learn how to adjust our prayers to the will of God. And when we pray in the will of God, that prayer will be answered. Jerusalem was rebellious and wicked to the core. There would be no redemption, only destruction. When Jesus told Peter that when he prayed for Jerusalem to be removed and cast into the sea, to not doubt, his prayer would come to pass. And it did. Verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem. And it's going to get good here now, so don't turn me out yet, because this is going to get good. They came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple, remember that that means again, and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrow the tables out of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any of them should carry any vessels through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Matthew records Jesus did this the day he rode into Jerusalem. Mark records that Jesus did this the day after he rode into Jerusalem, which means, not a contradiction between Matthew and Mark's account, it means Jesus threw the money changers out twice. He did it the day he entered in to Jerusalem, and he did it the day after he entered into Jerusalem. He threw them out 2 days in a row, which means Jesus threw out the money changers three times altogether. Two times here and once in John chapter 2 at the very beginning of his ministry. He threw out the banking cartel of Jerusalem. Now, these men that Jesus took a whip to, wouldn't you have loved to say, Jesus was not a violent man. Tell that to the bankers that have the scars on their back from the whip that Jesus gave them. These were the Jewish bankers who had set up not only dishonest exchange practices upon those attempting to fulfill the Mosaic sacrifices. You understand, Jews would come from all over the world to offer their sacrifices at the temple. They had to do this under the laws of Moses. But if they traveled a great distance, they couldn't bring their sacrifices with them, because the journey would take a toll on the animals or the birds, because the animals and the birds, the sacrifices had to be perfect in order to be offered as a sacrifice, which means the priests would inspect them before they were allowed to sacrifice them. So most of the ones that would come from other places, especially other countries, would not bring any sacrifice, and they would buy their sacrifices at the temple. And these Jewish bankers would deliberately inflate the prices of the sacrifices to maybe 8 or 10 times above what they should be sold for. In essence, they were robbing the people who were coming to offer sacrifices in obedience to the law of Moses. These guys were robbing people as they came to worship God. You'd be like somebody standing at the front of the auditorium with a gun and robbing you as you come into the house of God to worship the Lord. That's what they were doing. That's why he said it was a den of thieves. But not only were they doing that, but they also were using Jerusalem to hoard great wealth in a temple bank at great theft of the people. This was the Jewish Central Bank of Jerusalem. Make no mistake about it. This was the Jewish central bank. Where did the central banking system come from? Voila! Most of the chairmen of the Federal Reserve Bank have been Zionist Jews. Amen. Fed chairmen have all been Zionist Jews for at least the past 80 years. Zionist central banks have been the culprits behind most, if not all, of the major wars and conflicts since the Fed was created in 1913. The man most responsible for the creation of the Federal Reserve was an Ashkenazi Jew named Paul Warburg. Amen. This is where all the central banking, Zionist banking, Federal Reserve system, this was where it began. In the heart of apostate Jerusalem that God destroyed, including the Jewish central bank in 70 AD. Verse 18, and the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, Jesus. For they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his doctrine. This began the final plot to kill Jesus. They had been copious numbers of attempts on Jesus' life for his entire public ministry. But this was the final and fatal plot to kill him. And that plot was hatched in the heart of the Jewish banking cartel. Are you learning anything today? Try to talk to your Christian friends about this and see what kind of reaction you get. Now, Matthew Henry writes this, and I'm close to being done. The scribes and the chief priests were extremely nettled at this. Oh, I like that old English word, nettled. They were mad, angry, agitated. They hated him and hated to be reformed by him. Well, I guess I can understand that from apostate Jews, that they would be hated to be reformed by Jesus. I don't understand it of professing born-again Christians. We should be happy to let Jesus reform us. Change us. Take away the dross. Take away the carnality that doesn't need to be there. Take away the stubbornness and the rebelliousness, self-will, pride, arrogance. Fill our hearts with humility, submission, and love and peace. I would think that those who say they are believers in Jesus Christ would be happy to let Jesus reform them. But these men, and Matthew Henry, hated to be reformed. You're not going to tell me what to do. I'm going to do what I want to do, and you're not going to change me one bit. I've heard Christians talk like that. This is what I want to do. And if they don't say it with their lips, they say it with their actions. No humility, no submission whatsoever. No teachability. And yet, Matthew Henry said, they feared him, lest he should next overthrow their seats of power. If he could do that to the bankers, the Pharisees are thinking, what could he do to us next? And expel them, being conscious to themselves of the profaning and abusing of their power. They knew they were thieves. They knew they were murderers. They were afraid of God's judgment. They therefore sought not how they might make their peace with him, but how they might destroy him. A desperate attempt, and which one would think they themselves could not but fear, was fighting against God. Last sentence, but they care not what they do to support their own power and grandeur. How many people are there that you've met? They don't care what they do to support their own power, their own self-aggrandizement, their own prosperity, their own pride. They'll do anything. This is why so many people, including professing Christians, are doing today. They're doing the exact same thing that these Pharisees and bankers did. Bottom line, Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem was a visible condemnation of Israel and the Jewish state. Don't forget that. That's why Jesus entered into Jerusalem on the foal of an ass, to seal and doom the fate of the city of Jerusalem. It was a visible condemnation of Israel and the Jewish state. The verse I opened this address with, John 1:11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But thank God for verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Amen. He came to the Israelites and the Judaites, and they rejected him. But if you, my dear friend, will receive him as your Savior, he will give you the authority to become the sons of God. Regardless of your birth, your heritage, your genealogy, your ancestry, your race, regardless of your background, your education, your intelligence, etc., if you will receive Jesus as the Israelites rejected Jesus, if you will receive him, you will become, on the authority of Christ, the sons of God. If you haven't done it, receive Christ today. Let's stand for prayer. Father, thank you for the wonderful truth of this great passage of Scripture. Thank you, Father, for enlightening our eyes to see what Jesus was doing when he got on that little colt and rode into that great city. Thank you, Father, that we have the opportunity to receive the Lord Jesus Christ in a spirit of humility and repentance, trusting him for our soul's salvation, knowing that we have the promise of eternal life through Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.